Welcome once again to our program, Salvation History, the New Testament, the story of the liberation, redemption of all mankind. Our guest again, who has done all the background on this wonderful program he's prepared, is Ron Eldred, who teaches religion and history at John Paul II Catholic High. I'm your host, Monsignor Larry Moran, chaplain at the Carmelites, just south of Terre Haute, and chaplain for John Paul II Catholic High at 12 Points. Ron, we've been talking about the great activities, miracles, work of Jesus, and we came all the way up to the section on the Bread of Life sermon, which was so critical, and the great miracle that Jesus worked when he was talking about the Eucharist or the Bread of Life to come. What did Jesus do after he multiplied the loaves and fishes for the 5,000 plus men and plus children and women?
Well, after performing this miracle, he withdrew from the crowd to a nearby mountain with his disciples because he was afraid that the people that he had fed would try to make him a king. But his time had not yet come, for he still had more to do before the Passover of the following year, which would have been in A.D. 30 A.D. Right now, we're in April of 29 A.D., so there's about another year to go. And this is the year that some biblical scholars believe that he died, of course, in 30 A.D. He appears to have skipped going to Jerusalem in 29 A.D. for the annual Passover festival. He still needed more time to teach, much more to his most intimate disciples, and convince them beyond a doubt that he was in fact the Messiah and the Son of God. To allow the people to proclaim him king would bring the Jewish and Roman authorities down on him, thus prematurely ending his public ministry. That evening, the disciples came down from the mountain, entered their boat, and started back across the lake, Sea of Galilee, to Capernaum. While on their voyage in the midst of the sea, a great storm came up, which frightened the disciples, and Jesus performed another one of his great miracles when he came walking across the water toward them. When the crowd got back to Capernaum, they found Jesus already there, and they wondered, of course, how he had gotten back there, because they knew that he had not left in a boat with the disciples. This story is told in John chapter 6, verses 15 through 24.
Well, and Ron, the next day, Jesus gave what was perhaps the greatest sermon about the Eucharist or the Bread of Life. Can you say something about that great sermon that Jesus gave after having multiplied 5 loaves and fishes to feed 5,000 men?
This event was a watershed in Jesus' public ministry. It's also found in John 6. And it is so important to his ministry that I shall quote St. John's Gospel at some length here. So beginning the quote, "When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?' Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him has God the Father set his seal.' Then they said to him, 'What must we do to be doing the works of God?' Jesus answered them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent.' So they said to him, 'Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?'" End of quote. As if, though, it wasn't enough that he had performed many miracles before their very eyes up to this time. In fact, just the day before, including multiplying the loaves and fishes for them. Well, they continued by saying, quote, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And this continues, of course, in John 6, verses 25 through 34.
So, of course, that John 6 is so famous about the Eucharist and the Sermon on the Bread of Life. Isn't this where Jesus begins his famous Bread of Life sermon?
Yes, it is. Jesus answered them, saying, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All the Father gives me will come to me, and him who comes to me I will not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day."
Well, now, Ron, the Jewish scribes and Pharisees were very upset when Jesus said that he was the bread which came down from heaven.
That's right. In fact, they said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except him who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I shall give him for the life of the world is my flesh." And then John tells us that the Jews disputed among themselves over the remarks that Jesus had made.
Well, if the scribes and Pharisees were upset before, now they were really upset?
Yes, they certainly were. And now comes the crucial question. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So he who eats me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not such as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever." This he said in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Now many, if not most of Jesus' disciples, could not accept these hard sayings. In other words, wasn't he speaking of cannibalism? In this regard, St. John writes that, quote, "Many of his disciples, when they heard it said, 'This is the hard saying, who can listen to it?' But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples murmured at it, said to them, 'Do you take offense at this? That what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you that do not believe. For Jesus knew from the first who those were that did not believe, and who it was that would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father."
Okay, powerful, powerful words about the Eucharist, chapter John 6 in John. How does St. John conclude his story, Ron, on this Bread of Life sermon?
He concludes his story by saying, "After this, many of his disciples drew back and no longer went about with him. Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you also wish to go?' Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.' Jesus answered them, Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. For he, one of the 12, was to betray him. John makes it perfectly clear that Jesus meant it literally when he said, "My flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." Jesus is so firm on this matter that he let almost all of his disciples leave him. Had he meant what he said only figuratively, he would have stopped them by saying so. In other words, he just said, "Hey guys, I'm just kidding," or, you know, "I didn't really mean that literally," or something like that.
Speaking symbolically, yeah, speaking, you know, metaphorically.
Right. So this event effectively ended Jesus' public ministry in Galilee. Because of his hard saying or sayings, he was never able to regain the disciples who left him, or to acquire many more new ones in Galilee to replace them. Jesus then, of course, left Galilee with the 12 for a month or two after the Bread of Life sermon.
Well, now he travels to Tyre and Sidon, pagan cities in Phoenicia. What about going there through the Decapolis, 10 cities, with the 12 apostles? Can you describe this a little for us?
Yes, this probably occurred in May through June of 29 AD. It's difficult to determine exactly where Jesus went after leaving Galilee from the gospel accounts. Warren Carroll, a noted historian, Catholic historian, says that the evidence indicates that he and the 12 went to the district of Tyre and Sidon and Phoenicia, which would be modern-day Lebanon, in May or June of 29 AD. Mark, Matthew and Mark both, where many came to hear him preach. Now keep in mind that this territory was outside of Palestine, and the people were for the most part non-Jews that lived in these regions. This was the only time that Jesus left Palestine during his public ministry. It appears that the second multiplication of the loaves and fishes occurred in this month as well.
Okay, now they're traveling through the Decapolis, and this is the next multiplication, the second multiplication of loaves and fishes. What can we say about the 12 traveling through the 10 cities?
According to Warren Carroll, this occurred during the month of July 29 AD. As we related in an earlier session of this series, the Decapolis was a region of Palestine lying mainly east of the Jordan and extending from Damascus, which was up in Syria, in the north to Philadelphia in the south. It was named after the confederation of the 10 mainly Greek cities that extended over this territory. These cities were founded and confederated by Greek soldiers of occupation after Alexander the Great's death, which took place in 323, I believe it was. So that was, you know, several hundred years before when these cities were founded. After the Roman conquest, Pompey, a Roman general, formed the League of Decapolis, and cities of special interest in Damascus and are Damascus in Syria and Gerasa, the latter's inhabitants being the Gerasenes, whom we encountered with the two demoniacs earlier in an earlier session.
Okay, Caesarea Philippi is very famous in Jesus' life. What happened next with the disciples, Ron?
Well, since Jesus had lost his support in Galilee, he made a short trip to Caesarea Philippi. Sometimes you'll hear it pronounced in the Latin, Caesarea Philippi. I've also heard it pronounced Caesarea Philippi by some scholar on a documentary program the other night on the History Channel. But he went there on this trip with his 12 disciples. This was to be the northernmost limit of his travels. It was only a day's journey from Capernaum. Caesarea was located about 25 miles northeast of the Sea of Galilee, near the foot of the snowy-capped Mount Hermon. The area was the ideal setting for Jesus because the city and its surrounding environs were non-Jewish, so there he could be alone with his disciples, outside the domain of Herod Antipas, one of his most bitter enemies, and the ruler of Galilee, and within the area of Philip the Tetrarch, who was also a brother of Herod Antipas, but he wasn't nearly as wicked as was Herod Antipas. It also had special historical significance for the Jews, and one source of the Jordan River originates from springs located under a cave dedicated to the Greek god Pan.
Now, mentioning the Greek god Pan, weren't there a lot of pagan temples in this area of Caesarea Philippi?
Yes, there was, because Caesarea had long been an area where paganism thrived, especially the worship of Baal. That was a Canaanite god as much as any other. One source says that historians have listed at least 14 pagan temples in this area. This area was of special significance to the Greeks because the legend existed that the Greek god Pan was born in a cave there. Pan was the god of nature, fields, forests, mountains, flocks, shepherds, those kinds of things. Greek travelers who had found this countryside similar to that of their homeland established this area of worship to Pan. And they built a shrine near the cave to Pan during the Hellenistic period. Five niches containing inscriptions carved out of stone to the right of the cave are believed to have contained statues used in the worship of Pan. Consequently, the original name for Caesarea Philippi was Panias or Panias. Emperor Augustus Caesar had given Panias to King Herod the Great, who had erected there a temple of white marble dedicated to the godhood of Caesar. The city itself was not built until later by Herod's son, Herod Philip. And when it was built in 2 BC, he named it Caesarea in honor of Augustus, and to differentiate it from Caesarea Maritima, or on the Mediterranean, it became known as Caesarea Philippi. Later, Herod Agrippa called the city Neronius to honor the Emperor Nero.
What happened to this famous city of Caesarea Philippi?
St. Matthew tells us, and I'll quote a little bit here from him, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do men say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah,'" or Simon, son of Jonah, or son of John, "'for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter. On this rock I will build my church, and the powers of death shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Here Jesus, this is found in Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20. Here Jesus was claiming to be not only the Messiah, but also God. The Jews had long anticipated the coming of a leader who would liberate them from their oppressors, but they never envisioned that he would be God himself. Jesus didn't want the disciples to reveal publicly that he was the divine Messiah because his time had not yet come. To do this, it would bring the Jewish and Roman authorities down on him immediately and prematurely end his public ministry. His plan was to offer himself as a substitute for the lambs to be sacrificed the coming Passover, which was a little less now than about a year away.
Ron, this passage from Matthew 16 that you just quoted is especially meaningful to us Catholics because it is cited as the Bible or the scriptural proof that not only did Jesus establish a church, the Catholic Church, but he appointed St. Peter to lead it as the head, the rock on which the church would be built, the one with the keys.
That's correct. Referring to this passage, the Catechism states, Simon Peter holds the first place in the College of the Twelve. Jesus entrusted a unique mission to him. Through a revelation from the Father, Peter had confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Our Lord then declared to him, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Christ, the living stone, thus assures his church built on Peter a victory over the powers of death. Because of the faith he confessed, Peter will remain the unshakable rock of the church. His mission will be to keep this faith from every lapse and to strengthen his brothers in it. This is quoted in paragraph 552 in the Catechism.
Well, okay, to continue, what is meant at Caesarea Philippi by Peter being given the keys to heaven?
The Encyclopedic Dictionary of the Bible states that, quote, the key is an important biblical symbol of power. In Isaiah 22:22, laying a key upon a person's shoulder means burdening him with a new power. And in Revelation, Christ is said to possess the keys of the realm of death and hell, the supreme power to liberate from death and hell, or of afflicting death and hell upon the guilty, and the key of David. That is, supreme authority in the Messianic kingdom. When promising to give Peter's supreme authority, Christ said, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. In this regard to the keys, the Catechism says, Jesus entrusted a specific authority to Peter. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The power of the keys designates authority to govern the house of God, which is the church. Jesus, the Good Shepherd, confirmed this mandate after his resurrection. Feed my sheep. The power to bind and loose connotes the authority to absolve sins, to pronounce doctrinal judgments, and to make disciplinary decisions in the church. Jesus entrusted the authority to the church through the ministry of the apostles, and in particular through the ministry of Peter, the only one to whom he specifically entrusted the keys of the kingdom. We find this in paragraph 553. In another place, the Catechism says, in regarding the keys, the Lord made St. Peter the visible foundation of this church. He entrusted the keys of the church to him, the bishop of the Church of Rome, successor to St. Peter, is head of the College of Bishops, the vicar of Christ, and pastor of the universal church on earth. This is found in paragraph 936.
Okay, great, important section you're talking about, Ron. Wasn't it fairly soon after this that Jesus began to prepare his disciples for his suffering and passion in Jerusalem?
Yes, it was. After Peter's profession, Jesus began to prepare his disciples for his passion to come. According to St. Matthew, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid, Lord, this shall not happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not on the side of God, but of men. This story is in Matthew 16, 21 through 23.
Why do you think Jesus was so harsh with Peter in calling him Satan?
I think it's easy to see why Peter and the others did not connect the God-man with suffering and death. For how could a man so holy, wise, and powerful be subject to such disgraceful treatment? It was going to be very hard, and it was going to be hard enough for Jesus to endure his passion without his disciples trying to keep him from doing so. His passion was going to be the greatest test of their faith. No matter how well Jesus prepared them for his passion until his resurrection and ascension, they never really understood why the Messiah, the Son of God, would have to undergo such a shameful ordeal.
Messiah keeps reoccurring. What do we mean by the term Messiah?
Messiah means the anointed one. Messiah is used in the Old Testament to describe priests and kings and sometimes prophets who were traditionally anointed with holy oil, as described in Exodus 30, 22 through 25. One source says that in the Jewish messianic tradition, Messiah refers to a leader anointed by God and in some cases a future king of Israel, physically descended from the Davidic line, who will rule the people of the United Tribes of Israel and herald the messianic age of global peace. The Encyclopedic Dictionary of the Bible states that the Israelites used the name Messiah to refer to him who was foretold to Adam and Abraham as the Savior from sin and the blessing of all nations. Throughout the Old Testament, prophecies concerning him are constantly given to sustain the hope and the desire for his coming. See, the Jews never considered the Messiah to be God. The Greek word for Messiah is Christos, or Christos, and Christians believe that Old Testament prophecies refer to the spiritual Savior and believe Jesus to be that Messiah.
Okay, we've got just about a minute or so, Ron. Why did Jesus reveal himself as Messiah so gradually?
Well, we'll have to return the next session to this in a little more detail, but succinctly, it's the idea that if he had revealed himself, he would have brought the scribes and Pharisees and the chief priests and all of them down on him much more quickly and prematurely ended his public ministry, and he still needed more time to prepare the disciples and others for, and also he had to wait until the Passover, the next Passover of 30, because that's when he was planning to offer his life, taking the place of the Passover lambs.
Okay, to our radio listening audience, may God bless you all, always, and in all ways.
The Lord be in heaven, Lord.